chapter 2 and verse 13, the apostle has been telling the believers how they should live before unbelievers, and he continues with that thought in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. And we'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we will seek God's face together in prayer before we come to consider his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee we can continue on in thy presence in the Saviour's name. We acknowledge as we come to thy word that it is thy truth, that it is the living word that thou as the living God has given to us. We recognize that in ourselves we cannot understand thy word. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come, to take what is thine own and to apply it to our hearts. We pray that the thoughts and the opinions of a mere man would not be imposed on thy word and not get in the way of thy message, but we pray that we would hear the Saviour himself speaking to our hearts. We pray that there would be a word for each soul. We pray that we would have that teachable heart that would be taught of thee and led in the way that we should go. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. In this second chapter of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter places emphasis on how we ought to live as Christians. In verse 1, he speaks of the kind of behaviour that we are to put away, malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. In verse 2, he indicates that as Christians we should seek to grow spiritually by learning from the Scriptures. In verses 3 through to 10, the Apostle shows that our Christian lives are entirely founded on our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our ability to please God, our ability to live for God flows from the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is that cornerstone upon which we as living stones are founded, as the Apostle says in verse 5. He declares in verse 7 of the Lord Jesus, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." He contrasts this with those who reject the Saviour. To them he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, as he says in verse 8. And yet it is our joy to belong to the Lord Jesus. And Peter explains in verse 9 that in Christ we've been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. In verse 10 we're told that in the Lord Jesus we have obtained mercy. In verses 11 through to 20, the apostle focuses on other aspects of Christian living. In verse 11, he tells us to resist the sin of lust. In verses 12 through to 15, he shows that we are to obey the legally constituted civil government. And then in verse 16, he warns that we're not to misuse our freedom as Christians. This freedom he speaks of is freedom from the old ceremonial law, freedom from the bondage of sin, but yet it's not freedom from obedience to God. In verse 17, he urges that we treat all people of whatever group in society with the utmost respect, especially fellow believers. In verse 18, he addresses servants, and he says that they are obliged to serve their masters well, even those masters who are difficult to work for. And he follows this in verses 19 and 20 with a challenging thought that when we do what is right and suffer for it, this is pleasing to God. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And this then brings the apostle to the climax of what he's saying in this chapter in verses 21 to 25. He says in verse 21 that we have been called in Christ to live such a life. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. He says that the Lord Jesus suffered for us. And what a statement that is, to think that he suffered for me. The one who is sinless, the Lord of heaven and earth, suffered for me, a vile sinner, unworthy, deserving of hell. And in his suffering, he is our Saviour. But he is also our example. As Peter says in verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. And what a picture is presented to us here. The Saviour walking before us in his earthly life, and we are following him, placing our feet in his footprints. And it is an enormous challenge, and yet it is an even greater privilege. And it is that we would like to consider this morning from these verses, following in the footsteps of the Saviour. Following in the footsteps of the Saviour. We can notice, first of all, the purity to desire. The purity to desire. Following on from verse 21, the apostle says in verse 22, of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. It speaks of the perfect purity of the Lord's earthly life. And that purity was a purity of character. It was a purity of character. It says he did no sin. And it is a simple but a most profound statement. His was a sinless humanity. This was evident before he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we have the record of that message that the angel brought to the Virgin Mary. And it says, Luke 1:35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Lord is here described as that holy thing, the Son of God. And by a miracle of God, the humanity of the Saviour was a sinless humanity. He did not sin, and he could not sin, for he was holy. His humanity was always joined to his deity. His was a holy childhood. We can read of that childhood a little in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 and verse 52 speaks of him growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary, the perfect son of his earthly guardians, with the blessing of God the Father on his sinless childhood. Luke 2:52 tells us, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And if you're a Christian child here this morning, or young person, God has saved you by his grace early in life. Here is your pattern for childhood and for youth. He did no sin as he grew up. And while that can never be said of us It should be our desire to resemble him. He did no sin in his adult life. The fierce temptations of Satan that we read about in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, they were resisted by him. When the people desired to take him and make him a king, contrary to the will of his father, he resisted that sin. He rebuked sin when it was difficult to do so. He cared for the weak and for the sick. He ministered to those who were the social outcasts of his day. He kept the law. He fulfilled it in every respect. He rejoiced in the commandments of God in his heart. His was a sinless life in every respect. And well could Peter say of him in 1 Peter 1 and 19, describing him as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And to be our Saviour, he had to be sinless. But Peter here reminds us that his sinless life is also to us an example. We cannot be sinless this side of heaven, but it should be our aspiration. Our desire should be to have a life like the Saviour's. And it's not a hopeless desire, because it will be our experience to be perfect one day in glory. We read in Hebrews 12, 23 of those in heaven as the spirits of just men made perfect. And as Christians following the Lord to heaven, following in his footsteps, we should be more and more characterized by this holiness that will be ours in glory. And so as we think about the purity to desire we have, that it is a purity of character. But it is also, when we consider the Saviour's example, a purity of speech. A purity of speech. Verse 22 says, "Neither was guile found in his mouth." The word guile, it refers to deceit or trickery. And the Saviour, he spoke truthfully. He never spoke with those deceitful half-truths that lead people astray. He was faithful in declaring the truth. And surely this aspect of the Saviour's life is brought before us here because it is an area with which we struggle very much. The Lord's words, they were examined very closely. The religious leaders who opposed him, they wanted to catch him out in saying something wrong. We read of this in Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54. The Lord had been rebuking sin, and then we read in Luke 11, verse 53, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." And yet these religious hypocrites, they failed. When they subjected the Lord Jesus to a trial before their Jewish council, they could not find anything by which they could accuse him. The only witnesses that they brought against him were false witnesses. And Mark chapter 14, verse 56 tells us that the witnesses did not agree with one another. And when the Jews brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor, his trial before Pilate was to be based on what he was alleged to have said. And yet what did Pilate have to confess? "I find no fault in this man." He could find nothing wrong in anything that the Saviour had said. And what an example he is to us in how we should speak. The Bible has much to say about controlling the tongue, restraining poisonous and bitter words, and speaking truthfully in ways that will be a blessing. The Saviour's truthful speech did offend at times, but it was always gracious speech. It was always spoken with pure motives, and may it be our prayer each day that our speech would be like him. "For neither was guile found in his mouth." And so as we think about following in the footsteps of the Saviour, we've thought about the purity to desire. But we can notice in the second place the patience to exercise. The patience to exercise. The Saviour's great patience is brought before us in his earthly life in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." This is a patience that resists provocation. It resists provocation. We're told that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. The Lord, who was sinless, The one who never spoke with guile, he was reviled by men. And how amazing that the one completely sinless man, the only one who ever lived on this life without any sin, was reviled by men. And how this shows to us again the total depravity of the human heart. The first word that is translated reviled here in verse 23, it means to reproach or to viciously attack. And the second word, reviled, not again, it is a different word, although it's related. It has the idea of attacking in reply or attacking in direct response to being attacked. And while it is again a reference to speech, it points primarily to self-control and patience under provocation. No one has endured reviling or unjustified attacks like the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he was never provoked. At times, when the Lord was attacked, he did give a response. But as the words of our text indicate, he never responded in the same manner as he had been attacked. He never lashed out in bitter retribution, but in giving a reply, he spoke truthfully, rebuking sin, doing so sharply at times, and yet also showing grace. We can note one example, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 30. In this passage, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had already accused him of blasphemy. But in Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, they have another attack at the Savior, and they accuse him and his disciples in verse 30, Luke chapter 5. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" But notice the Lord's reply, verse 31 and 32. "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so as the Lord rebukes their sin, and as he puts them right, he yet speaks with grace. He speaks of his great purpose of mercy in coming into the world. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And responding in kind to provocation is not what our Lord did. And it is not what we should do as we seek to follow in his footsteps. For we do not know what ground can be gained, what progress can be made, if we resist provocation. Think of the Savior on the cross. And two thieves, one on either side of him. And the Bible tells us that they were casting abuse in his teeth. And the Savior, being reviled, did not revile again. And before the Lord died, the heart of one of those men was turned, and the Lord spoke those gracious words, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so may we rise to this challenge of following in the Savior's footsteps, in exercising patience in a way that resists provocation. But this patience that we are to exercise, it resists provocation. It also avoids revenge. It avoids revenge. This verse 23 tells us, "When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." The Savior suffered throughout his earthly life, but this would appear to be a reference to his suffering in his trial and in his crucifixion. And oh, how he did suffer. The Jews, we read, blindfolded him, and they beat him about the face, and they blasphemed him. Herod's soldiers humiliated him. Pilate's soldiers scourged his back, beat a crown of thorns into his brow. They hit him about the head. And all of this before he even reached the cross. And as we think about what he suffered, remember what Peter tells us in verse 21. He suffered for us. And when he suffered those cruel agonies for us, he did not threaten those who hurt him with revenge. He rather committed himself and all that was done to him to the Father. We can recall his words in Luke 23 and 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 46 of that chapter. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He committed himself and all that was done to him to the Father, to the one who judgeth righteously. And the Lord knew that what he suffered was according to his Father's will, and he left the recompense for his suffering with the Father. And when we suffer unjustly, as at times we do, then we must do the same. We must commit our way to God, knowing that he alone is judge. This is what Peter's pointing to in verses 19 and 20, when he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." We have the same teaching over in Romans chapter 12, and verses 17 to 21, where Paul takes up and expounds that great revelation of God, that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. I know that we would have that spirit of faith, that spirit of trust in God that is able to hold on to him in any suffering and leave the settling of the matter with God, the one who alone is judge and the one who judges righteously. And so we have these things to follow in the Saviour's example: the purity to desire, the patience to exercise. In the third and final place, we have the death to understand. The death to understand. Verse 24, it speaks of the Lord dying in our place on the cross, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And as we seek to understand this death, we can notice that it is his death for us. It's his death for us. These words speak of the Lord taking the guilt of our sin in his own body when he died on the cross. And in a most personal, in a most real way, he carried the guilt of our sins when he was on the cross. It's emphasized in that verse, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And bearing the guilt of our sins when he was on the cross, he took the full punishment that those sins deserved, and in his sinless humanity he was fully and completely identified with the guilt of our sins, and he suffered for the sins of his people. And having suffered terrible agonies in his body on the cross, he did so in a complete humanity. He suffered in his body, he suffered in his soul, he endured the very torments of hell on our behalf. And this is something that we must grasp in our Christian lives as we follow in the footsteps of the Saviour, that he was there for us when he died upon the cross, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And his blood that was shed as he died on the cross, it was shed in sacrifice for us. And the pouring out of his life's blood, in doing that, he was identified with us. And because of that, there is pardon for sin. There is eternal peace with God. There is salvation from deepest hell. There is a home in heaven for us, as this verse tells us, by his whose stripes ye were healed. And because he died for us and healed us of our sin, does he not then deserve all that we have? Does he not deserve all of our obedience? As we follow him, the one who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, can he not expect us then to follow him wherever he would lead, whatever it may cost? C.T. Studd, who was the missionary of the late 19th, early 20th century, who gave up fame and fortune to serve the Lord in foreign missions, he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And as we follow in the footsteps of the Lord each day, and perhaps there are days when it is a struggle, and it is difficult, and we feel hard pressed to take another step, may our focus be on the fact that he died for me, and therefore I will then live for him. We must understand that it is his death for us. But in verse 24, we have also to understand our death in him. Our death in him. Because the Lord Jesus died as the substitute of his people on the cross, representing us, there is a sense in which we died with him. Peter says in the middle of this verse that we, being dead to sins, should live on to righteousness. The Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and it was our death that he died. And now he has risen from the dead, and by faith we share in the power of his resurrected life. He didn't die for our sins so that we could be forgiven and then continue to live a life of sin. He died for our sins so that the power of sin would be broken, and that by his Holy Spirit we would be changed and we would be able to live holy lives that resemble his life. This is what Peter is teaching here when he says that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. He expands on it a little more in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." As those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we must keep before us that Christ died for our sins. And so we died in him, and the sins that we would be tempted to indulge in are things that we ought to be dead to. And we should be alive to the new life that is spiritual and holy and Christ-like. This dying to sin and living like Jesus Christ is something that grows, it's something that develops in our lives as we follow him. It ought to be our desire each day to increase that sense of being dead to sin and alive to holiness. As we read of the Lord Jesus in the Bible each day, as we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to be more like him. And may we have this desire. May it grow within us each day. I am going to hate those sins that the Lord hates. I'm going to love those things that he loves. This was his purpose in going to the cross, that we would be rescued from our sins, that the power of sin in our life would be broken, and that we would be alive to righteousness as we live for him. And as we seek to follow him in living such a life, we only do so with his presence and with his help. In verse 25 of the chapter, he is described as the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He is the good shepherd, the one who gently leads us on each day, teaching us more of himself, leading us in truth and holiness. What a joy, what a privilege it is to follow him. And may it be our desire to be able to say truly from our heart, in the words of Paul in Galatians 2 and 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Perhaps today, your love is for your sin. You've no interest in living a holy life, as we have been considering. And that's because you do not know the Lord. You're still living a life of sin. You're still facing eternity in hell. In verse 25, the apostle tells these people that before they were saved, they were as sheep going astray. And that could be you this morning, one of those sheep lost and straying, without God and without hope in this world. And yet, while there's no hope for you as you presently stand, there's one who can give you hope. The one who is described in verse 25 as the shepherd. The one who is calling for the lost today, calling for you today to come to him. He's calling for you to turn from the darkness of your sin and to come into the wonderful light of his truth and his salvation. He is the one who is calling you to follow him in the life of faith. He's the one who shed his very life's blood so that sinners could be forgiven. I know that you would see your need of him today, and that you would receive him in repentance and faith and surrender to him as Lord. He alone can meet your need. And then you will have that great privilege of walking in his steps, following him, as we read here in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow him in his steps. May each one of us, by his grace, follow in his steps today. Amen. We're going to sing some words of a hymn as we come to close. We'll sing the hymn number 371.